against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. This man was a very wise man. He was a very great educator of that time, from all that we can read about him. And he reasoned with them that no matter what it is that human beings will say or what you do, if it's against God, you're going to lose that battle. And I want us to think together this evening about how it is so many times that we hear things. We hear things and we believe that they are true, even though that they go against what God's Word has said. Even though that they may be contrary to what the Bible plainly says. We've heard it all of our lives. We've heard so many people say it that we began to think that it is true, and especially if someone important says it. For example, President Abraham Lincoln was standing before a group of people one time, and I read about him. He was born in Kentucky, by the way. And he asked the people there in that group, in that crowd, he said, if I say that a dog's tail is a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And in just a split second, someone answered, well, the president had asked the question, and he said, five. And President Abraham Lincoln said, not so. He said, just because I say, or because anyone else says, that a dog's tail is a leg does not make it so. The dog still has four legs, no matter how many people, or no matter who might say that a dog's tail is a leg. And so that's where I want us to, and how I want us to enter into this study together this evening as we think together. Just because we hear things, or just because we have believed things all of our lives, do not necessarily make it to be correct. I realize that most of us, we enjoy what we have pictured here, tomatoes. We enjoy tomatoes. You know, all of my life, I thought a tomato was a vegetable. Until just not long ago, I began to study about the tomato and found out that actually it is a fruit. And precisely, it is the berry of the flowering tomato plant. And you can look that up, because no doubt some of you are just as surprised as I was. But in 1893, this went before the Supreme Court of the United States, and a decision was made and a ruling was made about tomatoes. Why? Because there was a great tax that was on vegetables, and the tomato farmers began to argue they didn't have to pay that tax because a tomato was not a vegetable. A tomato was actually a fruit. And the Supreme Court ruled in favor of the tax, of course, and ruled that because the tomato is treated as a vegetable, that it's eaten with the meal instead of after the meal, such as a dessert would be, that it was going to be classified as a vegetable, and they were going to pay the tax on it whether they wanted to or not. And we don't know the underlying situation or the underlying motive that was behind all of that, but it may have had something to do with the word tax that we just used. And I want us to realize today that just because we've heard a lot of people say things, and just because someone may be important in our lives may tell us something, does not necessarily make it so. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, the wise man Solomon speaks, and these words were worth repeating, and he repeated them in chapter 16 and verse 25. There is a way, now listen to how he words this, which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And as I said, he repeated that in chapter 16 and verse 25. It is not unusual today for us to hear people more and more in our lifetime. Not certainly like it used to be, when just about all of your neighbors and everybody around you believed that the Bible is God's Word. It is not unusual today to run into people that are pretty close to you. That will tell you that the Bible is not God's Word. And they don't seem to hesitate to say that. And they question us because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And so because people tell us that the Bible is not God's Word, does that make it so? Let's say that great professors, and in some of the universities, some of the colleges, they fill the colleges, they fill the universities with professors who are opposed to the Bible. Berea College in Kentucky, which is a very well-known college, and a lot of our young people there in eastern Kentucky attend that college, and everybody that goes there works. They have a work program, and all the children work there. But it's one college where that they have evidently made a great effort to employ professors who do not believe the Bible, who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, who do not believe in God, because they are so full of professors, they're well known for that fact, that they oppose the Bible, they oppose God. That's sad, isn't it? A university that we would like to think is high on the list, and many of our young people have gone there because of the fact they could work and they could earn their way through college, and then to find out years later that it's been filled with those professors who've had a great influence upon the lives of many of our young people as they attended college there. And this is true in many of our universities and many of our colleges today. This is so true that people do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The Word of God testifies of itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. When our beloved brother Paul wrote by the pen of inspiration, inspired by the third part of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down these words and to pen these words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so when we hold up the Bible, we can see that this is God-breathed, this is God-inspired, that this message is of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, if you need to know anything about doctrine, what is he telling us? He's saying it's here in this book, it's here in this great and grand old book called the Bible, that here is what we need to know about doctrine, and he shows us it. And it's given by the inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for instruction. We need to be instructed, of course, and we recognize that, and we want to be able to follow this great and grand old book that our God has given to us, that one of these days, as Brother Wilbur mentioned in the prayer, we're going to stand in the day of judgment and we're going to be judged by this great and grand old book. You and I are going to give an account of our lives, and it's going to be based upon what the Bible says. So we have this Word of God, and it's given, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I certainly am very pleased to have these words before me so that I can know what I'm supposed to do when it comes to religious works. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about this book furnishes us unto all good works. Anything that has to do with religion, whether he says it has to do with that of doctrine, whether it has that to do with reproof, or correction in life, or instruction in righteousness, he says, here it is. And this book completely furnishes us unto all good works. Our beloved brother Timothy also wrote in the book of 2 Peter, there in chapter 1, and he points out to us there at verse 3 beginning, as he introduces this second letter that he wrote, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to something, in this case the Bible, and that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now you and I are concerned about life, and you and I need to be concerned about godliness as well. And he says this is God's revelation to us. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that have called us to glory and virtue. On over in the chapter, down towards the end of the chapter, he tells us there at verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For if the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what we were saying there about Paul as he penned this, as he wrote this down. The Holy Ghost was revealing to him and guiding him to write down the things that the people needed at that time, and thanks be to God, the things that you and I need today, they still are in effect, and they still will guide us and lead us. And the prophecy, this prophecy, and no prophecy of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation, knowing this first. And we need to realize that. I hear people say all the time, another one of those sayings that we have people say. Many times people say, well, you're entitled to your interpretation, and I'm entitled to my interpretation. I don't understand that scripture to be teaching me that I'm entitled to my own private interpretation of what the Bible has to say. I believe that God has spoken one word, and it's up to us to study that and to try to come to terms with it and agreement with it, not my own private interpretation about it, or your own private interpretation about it, or your preacher's, as many like to refer to their preacher or their pastor, his private interpretation of what the Bible has to say either. That we are to go by what the Bible says. And every one of us, thanks be to God, can read the Bible or have the Bible read to us, or in some way hear God's Word being read. And no matter who tells us that the Bible is not God's Word, it is, my friends, the Word of God. Furthermore, many people will have us to believe that God does not exist. Believe not in God. You don't have to believe in God, many people will say, and they'll even go so far as to say that it does not exist. I was out in Utah several years ago, and I wanted to go out to the museum there and see some of the dinosaurs and some of the things that are on display there in one of the towns that I was going through. And I noticed as I went in to the museum and the display there that there was a professor, and I don't remember his name now, Professor Dr. So-and-so, that had a little stand there with literature and all that, and I thought, well, I'm going to stop by there on the way out. It was getting late, and I was about to run out of time, so I went in the museum first and visited around there and saw some beautiful sights. And then I went down to see him, and he had rimmed glasses on, and as you can might picture, he was sort of bald in the front. He had a ponytail in the back, just to give you a little description of the kind of person that I'm talking about. You already got the picture in your mind. And I'm just being an old Kentucky hillbilly. I never meet a stranger, and I wanted to go up and just talk to him, and I did. And I told him who it was, and where I was from, that I preached the gospel, and I said, is there any possibility that you and I can come to agreement that the Genesis account of the creation is correct? He said, no possibility at all. No room for discussion. There was no room for discussion with this man, this professor. No room for discussion whatsoever, and I couldn't get anywhere with him. He just let me know right off there was no room for it. He did not believe in the account of the creation that God's Word gives. Evidently, he did not believe in God. And there's more and more people around about that are in that situation. The writer of the Hebrew letter tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe in God. We must have faith in God. And we see all the evidence, my friends, around about us that displays the glory of God and the evidence to point out to us that God does exist. We see it everywhere we turn. On my journey down here, the 8 hours that I drove down, all the beautiful sights that I saw, and especially as I came down through Georgia and crossed over into Alabama, the beautiful scenery along beside the road. And we could see the beautiful, it was a beautiful day to travel as I came down and just see the glory of God in every direction. We see that, not only in His Word, but we see it everywhere. The Lord points out to us in John 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. We must believe in God the Father. We must believe in God the Son. We must believe in God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Godhead. We believe in God. We realize that He is real, that He's true. Matthew 16 and verse 16, when the Lord asked the question, who is it that men say that I am? He posed that question there to His followers. They told Him, some say thou art Moses or Elias or one of the prophets, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, well, who do ye say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He showed what he believed in, didn't he? He believed in Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And he pointed out to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We believe in God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we know that they were there in the beginning. As the Bible tells us in the very first verse of the book of Genesis, there in chapter 1. Well, many people will tell us today that you don't have to change your life, that you don't have to repent. That's what repentance is. It results in a change of our lives. And so when we talk about repenting, it's more than just shedding some tears. It's more than just being sorry. It is a result of godly sorrow, yes, that leads us to repentance, that brings about a change of mind, that results in a change of our life from doing what is wrong to doing what is right. That, my friends, is what genuine Bible repentance is. And we see how that God's Word teaches us that we have to repent. The Bible teaches us we cannot get away without repenting. We have to repent. We do make mistakes here in this life. And we do have the wonderful opportunity of prayer. But God expects us to repent. And He expects us to forgive others as well. But you notice here in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, in the times of this ignorance, Paul speaking here on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says, in the times of this ignorance, God went there, but now commanded all men everywhere. Now that gets me. That goes right on up into Butcher Holler. That comes right on up into eastern Kentucky and right down here in Alabama and all around us. He says, all men everywhere. What are we commanded to do? He says, God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. God expects us to repent. And friends, we need to want to repent. We need to be desiring to repent. And we need to have that great urge within us. I want to always want to repent. I don't want to ever become so hard-hearted that I have no desire to repent. I'm going to be afraid if I ever reach that point in life where I don't want to repent. I want to repent. I want God to help me repent. I want my brethren to help me repent. I want my brethren to assist me. And we want to help each other. We want to need to see and have a need to see the value of repentance in our own lives and in the lives of others and realize the need to repent. No matter what everyone else says, we need to repent. No matter who the person might be that would tell us that we did not need to repent, we're going to have to. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, our beloved brother Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what I'm talking about, the need to repent. I want to see the need to repent. I want to realize the urgency of it, the necessity of it. I want to realize how important it is for me to repent. And He's telling us here that all men should come to repentance. We don't want to resist repentance. We want to have that godly sorrow that leads us to repent. We want to be sorry that we have violated God's will. We want to be sorry that we've gone against what God has told us. Either we've done something He told us not to do, or we have failed to do something He has told us to do. In either case, friends, it is either a sin of omission or a sin of commission, and we need to repent of that. We need to get that out of our lives, and we need to have that desire to repent. And we want to come to repentance. I believe that's what Simon wanted to do when he was there after that he had obeyed the gospel in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there, my friends, when he saw that by the laying on of hands, that they received the Holy Ghost laying on the hands of the apostles, and he saw this, and he saw how that by the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money that he might be able to do that. He said, give me also this fire, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Therefore, there was a need for repentance. His heart, that is, his mind. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the mind that God has given us between our ears and behind our eyeballs, because He says, thy heart is not right with God, so what are you going to have to do? Peter says, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. He says, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Even have to repent for the wrong thoughts that we have had. And in this case he had. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken of come upon me. And so Peter had told him to repent And he said, I want you to repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Friends, the need for repentance. They were showing him that urgency. They were showing him that need to repent, that need to change one's life. I suppose that in reality, that is one of the hardest things to get people to do. I am convinced that when people hear the gospel and they believe the gospel with all their heart, if you get them to repent, if they're willing to change their life, if they're willing to change their mind and to want to quit doing what they've been doing wrong and start doing what is right, it's going to be easy to get them to confess their faith in Christ and be buried in the watery grave of baptism. So many people do not want to repent. They want to skip that step in the plan of salvation, that somebody else needs to repent, but I'm surely not going to have to. But we all have to, as we notice in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Well, so many people tell us all over the world that baptism is not necessary. So often it is that we hear people say, relatives, close relatives, friends and neighbors and people we work with on the job, and even preachers, that will tell people they do not have to be baptized. Baptism is not necessary, they'll tell you. But let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Just like Abraham Lincoln now, he said, just because I would say that a dog's tail is a leg does not make it so. The dog still has four legs, no matter what I say about it. And so you and I must realize that we've got to go by the Bible, no matter what anybody else might say about it, no matter what else we might think about it. In Mark 16, beginning at verse 15, the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now these are the words of the Lord, and if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, not that it's necessary to have one, you'll see those words in red. The Lord spoke those words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Many people will say, I don't believe that's necessary. I know that's what the Bible says. Hardly anybody will deny the Bible says that. You won't find anybody, I don't know that I've ever found anyone who would deny the Bible says that. But what they will say is that they don't understand it that way and they don't interpret it that way. Sometimes they'll say, I understand that to mean he that believeth is saved and then can be baptized later on if he wants to. And then he can wait till Easter Sunday, or he can wait maybe till Mother's Day, and he don't have to be saved, be baptized in order to be saved, but he needs to be baptized. If he wants to become a member of our faith and order, he's going to have to be baptized to do that. But you see, that's what human beings are telling us. The Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How hard would it be to understand it if it read this way? He that believeth and is baptized shall receive $15,000. That wouldn't be very hard. Understand, we'd all be standing in line wanting our $15,000. We wouldn't say, look, I believe, and so that means I'm entitled to my $15,000, and later on I'm going to be baptized if I ever get around to it or want to. No, we'd understand, he that believeth and is baptized shall receive $15,000. The Bible shows us in Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter was answering the question that was asked of him there by the Jews on that day of Pentecost, when he had told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had taken him with wicked hands and crucified and slain. The Bible says, now when they heard this, that is, they heard the sermon that Peter had preached unto them, they were pricked in the heart. They were touched in the heart. They were pricked in the mind. That is, they understood what was being said. They realized they were guilty. They heard those words. They understood those words. And they knew they were guilty. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, friends, think about it. They understood what the answer that Peter had given to them, because the Bible says that same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. There was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so Peter told them they had to repent and be baptized for remission of sin. Now what I advise people along life's ways, if you were baptized for some other reason. I've had people tell me, well, I was baptized for or because some of the other people in the neighborhood were, and I just thought it was, you know, the right thing to do since they were doing it. I decided to do it because some of the rest of them did it there. Some of my peers did it. I just decided to do it. You know, I'll tell you, if I was baptized for the remission of sins, I'd be concerned about it, because that's what the Bible says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now somebody says, I was baptized, but here's what I was baptized for. And I had a lot of people tell me this. I was saved one day, and then 2 or 3 months later, I was baptized because I had been saved, and this was going to be a manifestation of my salvation. Well, that's not anything like what Acts 2:38 says. That's a whole lot like saying a dog's tail is a leg. And somebody said it has 5 legs, don't you see? We need to stick with what the Bible says. There in Acts chapter 8, we have an example there of the eunuch who had been in Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping. And Philip came there and joined himself unto him, heard him reading his copy of the Bible as we know it today in Isaiah 53. Philip began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. The Bible says as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. There's a visual there in it. Isn't it wonderful how that the Bible not only is a book of words, but we can just see it unfolding there. I can just see it as it happened there, visually, by the eye of faith, as it took place there as they were traveling. And they stopped that chariot, and he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he, that is Philip, baptized him, that is the eunuch. And then they came up out of the water. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He didn't do any rejoicing until he completed his obedience. Then Philip went on his way to preach the gospel to someone else. No matter what human beings might say, baptism, my friends, according to the Bible, is necessary. People will say, well, baptism is not a burial. Many people will tell us that baptism can be a sprinkling, or that baptism can be a pouring, that it does not have to be a burial. But friends, the Bible shows us in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says that baptism is a burial. We are buried with Christ in baptism. These are the teachings from the book called the Bible that you and I are going to be judged by in the last day. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, that's what we want to go by, what the Bible says. Buried with him. Here's the way Paul words this. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Thanks be to God for the operation of God. God does the operating, and God is the one, my friends, who applies unto us why the blood of Jesus Christ, that we're going to be singing about here in just a little while, nothing but the blood. Through this operation, God takes care of the operating. God takes care of applying the blood of Christ to our past sins, and they are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And you can have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb by being buried with Christ in baptism. Now, people pour, people sprinkle a little water. And just recently, I heard of a new one. It's amazing. And the woman had tried their best to get the wife of the man that was sick to call Joe Hills. He said,
call Joe Hill. He'll come over here and he'll figure out a way to make sure this man completes his obedience to the gospel properly. But they didn't call somebody else. He got there and he decided the best way to do it, the man was a bed fast. He got a pan of water and a cloth. And he started at his feet. And he washed all the way up one of his legs. And then he started down at his toes on the other one. He washed all the way up and all the way up on his face and his head. Declared him baptized. Now, you know, I never heard of that. That's a deal. But nothing surprises me anymore. It's just like somebody saying that a dog's tail is a leg. You know, nothing surprises. Somebody's going to say it. Somebody's going to do it even. And it has happened. It's been known to happen. I know of that case where it happened. Friends, that's not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that it is a burial. Well, what about all these people, important people, educated people, who tell us that faith only is the most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort? So many, many people around about us, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our business associates, believe that faith only will save you. That all you have to do to be saved is just say, I believe, I have faith. Well, Jesus says there's a little more to it than that. The Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus says it's going to take more than just saying, Lord, Lord. You're going to have more than faith only. Your faith is going to have to be sufficient to cause you to go and do what I say. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he said. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that have faith only. Is that what Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says? He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that have faith only? No. He does not say that. The writer says he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Just like the Lord said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, we must obey what his word says. Well, somebody says, seems like I've read in the Bible somewhere where it talks about faith only. But as far as I know, there's only one place where the two words are mentioned together. James 2 and verse 24. James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Preceded by that little word not, showing us that no matter who says it, no matter how many people tell us, that faith only is the most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. That is not true. Faith only is actually a most unwholesome doctrine, and it is full of discomfort, and we need to realize that, no matter what people tell us. Friends, we need to go by what the Bible says. Well, many people will tell us we can just wear any name we want to wear. We've all heard that all of our lives. They'll say, well, one name is just as good as another. You can just wear whatever name you want to wear. The Bible shows us in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I want to be a Christian. Nothing more and nothing less. People say, yeah, but if you're a Christian, what kind of a Christian are you? We don't read in the Bible about any kinds of Christians. We read in the Bible about Christians and Christians only, without anything attached to it or without anything taken from it. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. King Agrippa, when Paul was preaching to him in Acts 26, King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. King Agrippa understood what Paul was talking to him about. He understood the message that Paul was delivering him. And he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I want to ask you something. What if Paul had been a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints? What do you suppose that King Agrippa would have said when Paul got through preaching? You know what he would have said. He just said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Mormon, wouldn't he? Because he understood plainly what Paul was preaching. He understood it enough to say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.
And the same is true with anything else that Paul would have been affiliated with. If Paul had been affiliated with any man-made denominational organization, King Agrippa would have recognized that, and King Agrippa would have said, "You've almost persuaded me to be one of those." But he was a member of the Lord's church. Paul was a Christian, and he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And that's what we're trying to persuade people to be today. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, the third time that it's mentioned in the Bible. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God. Friends, no matter who says that you can just wear any name you want to, let me urge you to consider what the Bible says about you. No matter if somebody does say, no matter if it is a president who says, that a dog's tail is a leg does not make it so. Abraham Lincoln voiced that very clearly. I want us to realize that we need to go by the Bible. What about people who tell us that we can just live any way we want to live? After we become Christians, we can just live any way we want to live. I want to ask you something here tonight. I was thinking about this today. The name Christian has been so watered down. What would mean more to you if I said she, whoever I was talking about, is a lady? Or I said she is a Christian? What difference would that make in the image that you might have of that woman? What if I said he, a gentleman? Or I said he is a Christian? I'm afraid we've lost sight of the word Christian. We've lost sight of the meaning of it. I think we have just been so watered down in our generation that people just think Christian and they go on. They don't think about holy. They don't think about God. They don't think about living right. They don't think about looking like God would have us to look. They think that more when you say, "She's a lady." I've had people say, "My wife's a lady." And she is. No one's a lady. She's a Christian. She's a Christian woman. And I think that's a more powerful description of her than a lady is. Pardon me, but I do. I think Christian is much more important. And I think a person ought to look like a Christian. And I think a lady ought to look like a Christian. And I think a gentleman ought to look like a Christian and ought to act like a Christian. We ought to look like a Christian. We ought to dress like a Christian. People say, "Well, you can just live any way you want to," because it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside that matters. And people just go on and doing anything they want to do. It's shocking. It is. It's shocking. I tell you, it's shocking. It's embarrassing. I remember years ago when the trend was for ladies to just ladies or women wear their clothes just about this short, you know, not much longer than my coat. They'd sit down in the assembly and they'd just tug and pull. Some of them didn't even bring a wrap to cover themselves because it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing for them. It was embarrassing, no doubt, or why else would they have been pulling? Now it's all the top being took off. It's all the top. It's embarrassing to see these. Now, are we going to call them ladies, or are we going to call them Christians? With their top all exposed. They don't have to bend over and it be an accident either. I mean, it's on purpose. On purpose, they wear nothing on the top. And they reveal themselves just about from their waist up. I don't see a lady there or a Christian there, do you? We need to make sure we're looking like Christian people. We need to make sure we look like Christian men. We look like Christian women. And men need to look like men, and women need to look like women. And we need to look like Christian men. We need to look like Christian women. And we need to be living right. Yes, it makes a difference how we live. Even though the world may tell us that we can just live any way we want to live, friends, I'm going to tell you, that's what they make these full-length mirrors for, hanging on the back of your bathroom door. Pull her over there and look at yourself sometime. Men, do the same thing. Men, take a look at yourself. Take a look at your daughters. Take a look at your grandchildren. Take a look at your wife.
Let's see there. Are we looking like Christians? Ladies? Christians? Gentlemen? Are we looking like God wants us to look? Are we living? Are we talking? Are we going like God wants us to do? People say you can just live any way you want to live. Not so, friends. You're not going to find that in the Bible. I don't care how many people says that a dog's tail is a leg. It's not going to make it so. Word of God points out to us in Matthew chapter 5 how that we're supposed to be pure. You think about living a pure life. The Lord is telling us this in the Sermon on the Mount. The necessity of us being pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. That is, again, in mind. It starts out in the mind. For they shall see God. We want to be pure. We want to be holy people, godly people. Now, a lot of people are afraid of that word holy. They don't even like to hear it used. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, he says, trouble you, and thereby, he says, be defiled. We don't want to be defiled. We don't want to have fornication. He says there in verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Notice there I had words in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. That's what he's talking about. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We need to be godly people. Look like godly people. Godly women. Godly men. Holy women. Holy men. It applies to us both, male and female. We need to be godly people. I'm going to tell you, it's time we've got our clothes on. Adam and Eve, they had theirs off, and they made aprons of fig leaves, and still when God came, they hid and said, we're naked. And I wonder sometimes if their aprons of fig leaves didn't cover a whole lot more than some of the clothes that people are wearing to Walmart and some of the clothes that people are wearing to services today. You ever wonder about that? I wonder about that sometimes. They said, we're naked. They realize in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Does that sound like that it doesn't make any difference how we live, that we can just live any way we want to? No, beloved. Let's take an inventory of ourselves. Let's take an inventory of our lives. Let's look at how we're living. Let's look at how we're talking. Let's look at where we're going and how we're living our life here upon this earth, and make sure that we're doing it as the Bible teaches us. Saying something does not make it so. No matter what it is, no matter if it's as I say it, or no matter if someone else says it, just because someone says something does not make it so. Read with me there in the book of Romans and see these beautiful words that Paul gives us there in chapter 3. As he shows us the comparison and the true comparison in what human beings say and what God says. He says in verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Friends, we need to realize that if I say anything that is contrary to what God says, I'm the one saying what is false, not God. I'm the liar. That's the way the Bible says it. Let every man be a liar, God be true. If I contradict the Bible, I'm the one that's wrong. If any of us contradict the Bible, we're the one that's wrong. God's word is true. We're going to be judged by the day of judgment. John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, the same as one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You're here tonight, I hope I've said something. Perhaps it's caused you to think. You to realize, I trust, the value of the Bible and what the Bible says. That's what's important. What does the Bible say? We're going to be judged by it that way. And if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you're not a member of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. And you've heard the word of God, you believe it with all of your heart, you have faith enough to do what it says. You're willing to repent of your past sins, Luke 13 and verse 3, and confess before this audience, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
most beautiful words that will ever come out of your lips. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the night that you'll be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. Then to live faithful unto death, that heaven will be your home in the afterlife. You're here, one time obeyed that gospel, but you strayed away. You've not been living right, and you know your life is a mess. You know you're unprepared for death, you're unprepared for the judgment day.